Well, good morning. Thanks for hanging out with us here at Genesis. If you're a guest, we are so glad you're with us today. Just a couple things before I get started about what's coming up. We have a lot of stuff happening, and I just want to hit some of it and encourage you to be a part of it. First of all, next Sunday, we have a church picnic. We're going to have a great time. There's information in the worship folder, and there's a sign-up sheet out on the board. Anytime you organize something where you provide the meat, which we're going to do, and then ask people to bring stuff, the fear is that you end up with 47 things of coleslaw and no cookies, okay? So at least that's my fear. Maybe your fear is 47 things of cookies and no coleslaw. We're just different that way, okay? But if you're going to go or you're thinking about it, go check out the sign-up table and come to that. But sign up and tell us what you can bring as part of that. The other thing going along with that is we're going to be baptizing at the end of the picnic. We're going to go find a spot on the Merrimack River. And it's a cool time of celebration for us. When we see people who have said, yes, I'm following Jesus, I've given him my life, and they have the opportunity to demonstrate that through baptism. And if you're here and you've never been baptized, but you are a follower of Jesus and you've given your life to him and you've never but given this public image of death, burial, and resurrection in baptism, and you'd like to do that, either send me an email or catch me after church and talk to me about that, and I'll just kind of walk you through what we need to do, but we'd love to have you be a part of that next Sunday in the river. What a cool place to be baptized. We normally do our baptisms in the pool here, and we have a lot of fun with that, and it's beautiful, but it would be cool to be baptized in a river. I wish I'd have got baptized that way. It would just be something different. But the one thing we do know, I know that when you baptize in a river, you got to make sure you baptize so that their backs go upstream, because then the current will push them back up. If you baptize downstream, and then all of a sudden you let go, they just drift and you don't know what to do, and then the celebration's no fun anymore. But so we'll make sure we go the right way. Also, next Saturday morning, important time for our church, very easy, pain-free thing for you to do, but that will keep us God-centered. We're going to have a prayer breakfast at Heritage Presbyterian. We'll provide breakfast, have you throw a couple bucks in, but the main thing is that we'll get together and for about an hour, we will just pray. We will seek the face of God, ask him to change us, and then change our church and change our community. The prayer is going to be really focused on, praying for our church, and praying for the community and culture of Eureka. And so come hang out with us next Saturday morning, give about an hour of your time, just an easy way to connect to God and do that with us. If you're kind of new to us, we have this thing, it's called the Gospel Class, and the basic idea, it's a five-week small group type experience that is designed to help people understand who we are as a church. It connects people to things like our core beliefs, our vision, our mission, how we are participating in God's mission here in Eureka, and those sorts of things. And it's a five-week small group. I think it's a good time. I lead some of it. Some of our other elders come in. You get to meet our elders at this. So whether if you're kind of new and just checking Genesis out, or you've been with us for a while and you're thinking about becoming a member, I would encourage you to participate in the Gospel Class. We're going to start, 2 weeks from tonight. And so there's information on the information table with a registration card. If you're going to participate that, let us know. We can provide childcare for people. If you let us know that you're going to be bringing kids, we can set that up and take care of that for you as well. It's about 2.5 hours each week, 5 weeks, and we really cover a lot of really good stuff. And so if you want to be a part of that, make sure you check that out and let us know. And I think I've covered the stuff I was supposed to cover. Oh, no, I got one more thing. I knew there was something else. Operation Christmas Child. Part of our passion as a church is to be serving and making a difference in this world because we love Jesus and he's changing our lives. There's an organization called Samaritan's Purse. Franklin Graham was here last Sunday. We went down and heard him speak, and it's really cool. Well, his organization does this thing called Operation Christmas Child. The whole idea is that you go out and get a shoebox and go buy some gifts for kids, stuffed animals, baseball gloves, whatever it is that you'd like to give, and then add some things like toiletry items and maybe some school supplies in a box. And then inside the box, you put a $7 check to pay for the shipping of that box. And they will take that box and they will give it to a kid in a third world country where, living in, abject poverty. And they will get that as a Christmas gift. And as they give the boxes, they share Jesus. They talk about the love of God and all those sorts of things. It really makes a huge difference in the lives of people. And so it's just a real simple, easy way that we can connect to what God is doing in another place. And you could really be involved. So The last 2 weeks of August, we're going to be collecting the boxes. We'll deliver them later this year when they do the big collection. We're doing our Operation Christmas Child in August. If those of you have done it for most of the time, you're like, well, we did this in November. But we do our own thing in November and December to care for the poor here in our own community. And so we're going to do this in August this year so that people can participate in both, but they're not right on top of each other, right? So go find a shoebox, fill it. There's a website in the worship folder, and there's even a couple information sheets out on the table that really walk you through how to do it. And we want to encourage you to participate in that. All right, there's a lot of announcements, and I hate doing announcements right here before the sermon because we had this great time of worship, and I totally ruined it. But that's okay. These are all really good things for us as a church. And so just want to get those out there. We're talking about a section of scripture in the book of Matthew. Jesus is teaching, and we've been walking through this section called the Sermon on the Mount, which is basically a message or a sermon given by Jesus. If you have a Bible that has Jesus' words in red letters, all of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are in red letters. And so we've kind of called this series of messages red letters because they're the words of Jesus. And Jesus is teaching not the crowds. He is teaching his disciples. He is giving them this message about what it looks like to live as people who serve and honor and are living their lives for Jesus as their king. And the theme of the whole message is the kingdom of God, that Jesus is the king, and we're living for the glory of our king, and we're serving him and following him and honoring him. And so Jesus is really trying to teach us, what is that going to look like in our lives? And if you've been with us, Matthew chapter 5 and 6, there's all kinds of things where basically we're told that our lives will be different in so many ways. Our values will change. Our marriages will change. Our relationship with other people around us will change. Our honesty will change. The way we do religion, things like prayer and giving to the poor and even things like fasting will look different because we're not doing it in some cold religious way, but we're doing it because we really have an intimate relationship with God as our Father. And what happens in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6 is this kind of laying out of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus and how from the inside out, Jesus changes people. And this is what the gospel is all about. We'll get to this a little bit more in a minute, that we meet Jesus and he begins to change our lives from the inside out. And over a period of a year, 2, 5, 10 years, we're different than we started. But what happens, I actually think Matthew chapter 7 is important in this teaching because I think that what Jesus does in the last chapter of the sermon is he gives us this stern warning to be careful not to become a certain type of person. And that is a person that I'm going to call this morning and all through this series, the religious self-righteous. I could come up with a lot of really good other words to describe them, goobers. People that sadly are in every church, it seems like you go to, who just, man, they can tell you all the right stuff about what it means to believe in Jesus. They can tell you the right doctrines. They can lay out the whole idea of what it is to be Christian. But there's something about their attitude, their makeup, the way they treat each other, the way they treat leaders, the way they treat the church, that just is almost repelling instead of drawing. And they become this just religiously self-righteous person. And here's what's interesting about my experience as I have both read and kind of interacted with the Bible, is that on one hand, as you read the New Testament, and especially Jesus, when Jesus shows up with hookers and with pimps and with people who are thieves and people who have all kinds of moral issues, he is gracious and compassionate, and he just gets right in with them. He lives with them. He hangs out in their places. He goes to their houses. He's just really close and kind. He calls them to change. He doesn't say, okay, it's okay for you to live this way, but the way he calls them to change is gracious and compassionate. But when he gets around the people that would fit in most of our churches, who probably would end up being leaders in most of our churches, there's this crazy, hardcore, line in the sand, and Jesus says very harsh words. He makes fun of them. He puts them down. I mean, it's amazing how the New Testament, especially the ministry of Jesus, speaks so firmly to this idea of people becoming religiously self-righteous. But my experience is that in churches, I never heard anybody stand up and preach about this. Because, first of all, I think it would have offended a lot of people in churches. But we don't quite know what to do with the guy who has the moral part of Christianity together. But he's just divisive. Or the woman who seems to have everything kind of, you know, her family is perfect and everything seems to be wonderful. But the attitudes that they have towards other people and the way they treat each other is very judgmental. It's very direct. There's no compassion in it at all. And so what happens is that nobody believes they're that person, right? I mean, not one of you is sitting here going, I'm that guy, right? You all have somebody in mind that you met at some point in your life that was that person, and you were thinking, boy, I wish they were here this morning to hear the message, right? Some of you have been hurt in church, and if you haven't been hurt in church, you know somebody who's been hurt in church by people who are like this, who claim Jesus, but there's just really no love, no compassion, no grace in their lives. So you're thinking of, okay, I got a list of people. Some of you, it's like one person. I know this one guy who drove me crazy. Some of you, you got like this list. It's like 4 pages long. But none of us believe we're that person. But this is what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 7. He is warning us that when we become followers of Jesus and Jesus begins to change our lives, we are all in danger of becoming that person. We are all in danger because if Matthew 5 and 6 is happening in your life is going to look different. And there's going to be a point in time where you stop and go, look at me. And it is at that very point that you have become that guy. And this is what the Bible tries to teach us, very clear, that at the moment I become religiously self-righteous, I am more of an enemy to the gospel and the grace of Jesus than if I was out living the life of a prostitute or a thief. It's crazy. I know, you're like, I don't think I quite buy that. But if you read the New Testament, read the book of Galatians. Like, as you study the New Testament, the letters of Paul, Paul writes this book to the book of this church at Corinth. The church at Corinth had people like showing up on the day they would do communion and getting there an hour early so they could get drunk on the wine before they served it to everybody else. Okay? They had a guy who was sleeping with his stepmom. They were suing each other. The church was a mess. And 1 Corinthians is this really gracious, loving, called to be different. Hey, you can't keep doing this. But Paul starts the book of 1 Corinthians by saying, I love you. You are so dear to me. And the gospel will change you. It's so gracious. He also writes this book called Book of Galatians. Galatians is written to churches that have people, and their churches are moral. They are solid. They believe the right things. They seem to have it all together. But they have shifted from a gospel of grace to a gospel that says, I am a good person, and I somehow add something to my salvation. And they are religiously self-righteous. And Paul says nothing good to them. He starts off by basically telling them that if they keep believing the things they're believing, they're going to be cursed to hell. You're like, all right, these people who are like, the church is a three-ring circus where everything is going on, Paul's gracious, and this church that has it all together religiously, Paul is direct and hard with. My point in telling you, I'm spending too much time, I need to move on, but what I want you to see is Matthew chapter 7 is this warning that we all, when we become followers of Jesus and our lives begin to change, have this ability to drift towards this. And it comes at all of us in different ways. Like, you know, some of them aren't here this morning, but we have some guys who have tattoos everywhere and, you know, earrings, and, you know, they are big into this idea of Christian liberty. And here's where I see it. These people become religiously self-righteous with their Christian liberty. Because what they can tend to do, not all of them, I'm not talking about the guys in our church necessarily, but people who are Christians who really focus on, I am free in Christ, I can have these things and do certain things, and I'm free to be what God's called me to be, will begin to look down their nose and feel superior to people who are a little more legalistic and feel a little more bound by certain sets of rules. And all of a sudden, at the point where they are accusing the other guy of being religious, they become religious. Does that make sense? And what all of us tend to do, here's how it works. God will work in our lives. If you're a follower of Jesus, God will work in your life. And he will begin to give you certain passions and certain areas of growth. It may be passions like compassion for the poor, or certain moral issues, or this strong belief in certain doctrines. And he will give you certain passions, and there will be areas in your life where you can see that I've grown in this area. But it's at that very point where we all are in danger of becoming that guy. Because it's at those points, the place where I see myself growing, and God has given me passions, that I begin to say everybody else ought to be like me because I'm getting this figured out. Right? So all of a sudden, here, I'll tell you me. I like reading, and I like doctrine. I like, you know, big books. I start feeling guilty. Like, I feel kind of guilty this summer because I got to say this carefully, not had to, but my family's been home. I mean, summertime, teacher, my office is in my house, right? And so I've got this weird blending of my office and my family all together imploding on me. And so there's this combination of my children jumping in my lap and especially my four-year-old walking up and just pounding me. You know, he just starts beating me, which is his way of saying, let's go play, which then turns into an all-out knockdown, drag out. Amazing. Or my daughter walks in and just, or my, you know, and just she just looks at me and you can see, hey, I want to hang out with you kind of look. Or Andy will come in and want to watch a movie, or my two daughters are crying, you know, my twins are crying and my wife's there, and then you can see, I can see her all frazzled, all freaked out and all this kind of stuff. And I leave my study to go hang out with my family. And that's a great thing. It's important for me to do, and I try to make sure that I do that often and I prioritize that. But in summer, it's kind of compounded because they're always there. And so this is how, for me, I feel really guilty this summer that I'm not reading enough. Now, most of you have never felt guilty about not reading enough, right? But me, my point of religious self-righteousness is that I like books. That's a good thing. I like study. That's a good thing. But I will begin to, first of all, feel like I am superior in certain ways because I understand doctrines, and I know what the Bible teaches, and I've read this guy, and I've read that guy. And I will think that the answer to everybody else's problem is just to give them a book. And then if you're not careful, if I'm not careful, I would begin to look down on you. If I say, hey, did you read that book? And you're like, no, I haven't gotten to it. I think, well, you know, good scoundrel. What's wrong with you? But see, that's the way I'm wired. And it's at the point where God has grown me and challenged me and my strengths that all of a sudden it's so easy for me to slip into being religiously self-righteous and looking down on anybody who's not wired like me and doesn't have the same spiritual makeup and same spiritual passions. Does that make sense? For you, it might be that you're a servant. You love getting down on your hands and knees and scrubbing floors or whatever it looks like to serve and love on people. And you're the first person when somebody says, man, we're going to do the grunt work, the dirty work. And you look around at all the people who aren't jumping in right on top of it and doing it right with you and being just as involved. And you go, pff. And all of a sudden, your brain begins to say, I've got it together because this is what it really means to be Christian. And I drift into religious self-righteousness. And what chapter 7 does for us is he begins to warn about the ways that people drift, and he keeps calling us back to Jesus to be the center of who we are because he is the one who keeps us on track. He is the one who keeps leading us back to what it looks like. Okay, so I've set all that up. That's kind of a little bit of the introduction to take us to, and I've got this deal. I probably will later be sorry I did this, but I found this and I was laughing so hard I just had to share it with you, okay? The fundamentalists await the new iPhone. This is satire, by the way. This isn't real, okay? But the new iPhone from Pensacola, Florida. Pensacola Christian College, and by the way, let me just explain the rest of it. If you're not familiar with Pensacola Christian College, it's kind of famous for being a place where it's really like all kinds of rules and legalism. And if you go there, you promise to give up chewing gum, I think is included, and walking across the grass. I mean, it's really a rigid Christian place that really focuses on lots of rule following. Anyway, Pensacola Christian College announced on Thursday that they will soon release the much anticipated iPhone, With the recent popularity of Apple's iPhone, many fundamentalists have been looking for a way to enjoy the convenience of the technology, but without compromising their principles by using the vulgar-based, worldly, accursed things. I'll admit that technology is amazing, but I couldn't bring myself to buy one, said Pastor Kenneth Hamperton of the Believer's Bible Sword of the Lord Baptist Church. So many people own these phones that are listening to Kid Rock and Snoop Doggy Doo on them. Now, while I wouldn't listen to such trash, I know that someone might be listening to my phone and say, hey, look, Brother Hamperton is listening to Kid Rock, I bet. I guess I can too. And I don't want to be a stumbling block. We're called to be separate, you know. But the iPhone has developed a joint venture between the science and communications departments at the college, and it promises to provide all the functions of the iPhone, but without the evil things normally associated with it. The iPhone has many of the same features as the iPhone, but with the following changes. Like, the popular E5 of the iPhone, or the iPhone, will not play any songs with bad music, such as music with offbeats, hand clapping, and distorted guitars. The iPhone comes pre-installed with the mobile version of NetFinney to prevent any Calvinist or Reformed websites from being visited. That's an inside joke for those of you who don't get it, but that's pretty funny. The iPhone will play videos, but only recorded services from the college church campus. The iPhone's camera can only take pictures of modest clothing or people on the campus. There are also features that allow the students from the college to report other students who might be engaged in rebellion, such as using the telephone in someone else's room, walking on the grass, or speaking favorably of the Puritans. The iPhone's release is planned for the fall with a starting price of $399. Hey, so you guys didn't laugh as much. I sat there, and I was crying. I was laughing so hard. And here's what's really sad about it, okay? I'm a follower of Jesus, but sometimes I have a hard time calling myself a Christian, not because I'm not a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I follow Jesus. I love Jesus. I am a Christian. But in our culture, the term Christian has become associated with a way of doing spirituality that is sometimes cold and judgmental and harsh instead of being gospel-centered and loving and gracious. The Bible tells us that if we are going to be followers of Jesus, we will be persecuted for the name of Jesus. I mean, listen, make no bones about it. If you're serious about Jesus and you tell people Jesus is the answer, I love him, I serve him, there are going to be some people who are turned off by that and will even persecute us. But I heard a guy talking about this, a guy that I really respect named Ed Stetzer, and he said, listen, the cross, Jesus, is offensive. But our problem in America is most people are stumbling over Christians. They never get to the cross. That's true. And somehow the counterculture of Christianity, as Jesus changes us, we can't become that guy. And so all of us need to, first of all, we need to know where where our strengths are, but where we tend to drift into self-righteous, judgmental, moralistic, religious Christianity. And we need to repent. And we need to realize that as we bring our list of people who ought to be hearing this sermon, my name needs to be at the top of the list, because I am always, if you are a follower of Jesus this morning, you are always in danger of becoming that guy. And we don't want to be that guy. And so how do we avoid that? And the answer is, we pursue Jesus. And that's what he takes us to in Matthew chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, flip over to Matthew chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 12. If you don't have a Bible in your row, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to pass those down, hand those out. If you don't have a Bible at home that's yours, we'd love for you to take that and keep that for yourself. Or if you have friends who don't have a Bible, take it, give it away. We love to give Bibles away. And that Bible will be on page 691. And we're going to talk about, okay, how do we interact with Jesus so that we don't become that guy? We don't become that lady. We don't drift into self-righteous, religious, moralistic, you know, what in our culture is called fundamentalism, although that word means different things. And we stay focused on the gospel. And this is the answer, that we stay focused on the gospel. So I'm going to read this text, and then I'm going to explain the gospel to you so that we understand what we're talking about. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. He says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened.
Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will our Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Verse 12, so whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. What Jesus is calling us to is to this relationship with God, with God through Jesus, that is always seeing ourselves as recipients and not ourselves as doers. That is so important as we understand the gospel. So I need to explain to you real quick, what is the gospel? Because I throw out every week that we want to be a gospel-centered church. We talk about the gospel and what it is. I want you to be sure what I'm talking about when I use this word. The word gospel is a word that comes from, in the original Greek, the idea, the original language, the New Testament, it means good news. It is the announcement of something that has happened. It is telling us that ultimately the Bible is more of a story than it is a list of propositions. It is not, the Bible is more about God interacting with his creation and with people as a story than it is a list of things to believe. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have things that we need to believe, and we will talk about that next week. But ultimately, the story is this, that God created all that is. He is the king of it all. He loves his creation, and he created people, you and me, in his own image, and he loves people passionately. But humanity fell. And became sinful. We chose, beginning with our earthly parents, our original parents, Adam and Eve, but each of us are in the same boat, that we are sinful, and our world has fallen as a result. And we have lives that are twisted because we are sinful people. We have lives that are broken because we live in a fallen world and we cannot fix it. I mean, we cannot solve our own problems. We can't overcome our own addictions. We can't deal with our own struggles. We live in a world where we experience a lot of pain and suffering because the world is a broken place because we have entered, we have brought the twistedness and the sinfulness into it, and that we are left in a situation where if God just left us to ourselves and gave us what we deserved, there is no solution, no way to solve it. But the story doesn't end there. The story is that therefore God himself humbled himself and stepped into the story. And as a person, he was born in a little cow town, little nothing town, born in the most humble of circumstances, that Jesus entered in the world, and God became flesh. And he entered into our suffering, he entered into the brokenness, he entered into the twistedness, and even though he himself was not sinful, he was the perfect Son of God who lived and honored his Father perfectly. He entered into our suffering and brokenness and experienced it with us. But then Jesus went to the cross and he died on a cross at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders, the same people that we've been talking about being self-righteous in the Bible, and the Roman government, and they crucified him. But ultimately what the Bible teaches us is that God himself was the one behind Jesus dying. Because he didn't just enter into our suffering, he took the penalty for our suffering. And Jesus died on the cross. But then 3 days later, he did something that just should blow us away. He walked out of the grave. A man who was crucified, beaten, worst possible form of death, steps out of the grave and is alive forevermore and offers us the hope of an eternal kingdom with Jesus as the eternal king. And the gospel is this story that God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, that God entered into history and became our substitute, our sacrifice, the one who goes before God for us, that Jesus is now the rightful king and he will return someday to set up his kingdom on earth. And those who place their faith, just faith, their trust in Jesus, will be transformed by the power of this story in their lives and the presence of Jesus in their lives. That's the gospel. And what I'm saying to you is that the key for us as we try to figure out what it looks like to live for Jesus, experience life change, but never drift into judgmental Christianity, this idea of being self-righteous, and is that we have to keep coming back to the story and the beauty of Jesus coming and the gospel. And we always realize that at every point, the story is about grace. And we are nothing more than recipients. We are not the givers in the story ever. Because here's when I become self-righteous, I begin to put check marks in the thing that I add to the story. I begin to say, well, yeah, but I'm pretty good at this. I read my Bible every day. So Jesus did what he had to, but now I'm doing my part. And I'm now part of, I have tried to throw myself back into the story as an active participant rather than a child who is receiving grace from his father. And so Jesus gives us this great passage. He says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. And most people have applied this to prayer, and I think it's a good, really good passage to talk about prayer, but I actually think it's bigger than prayer. I think he is talking about the path that we, as if you are a follower of Jesus, continually putting away from yourself your own self-righteousness and continue to see yourself as a recipient of grace. And so let's look at what he says. Just real quick, let's look at what he says. Chapter 7, verse 7. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Now, here's the deal. These three phrases, ask and it will be given to you, meaning that we live in a place, we live in a world, in our current situation, there are always things that we need or that we pray and hope that God will do in our lives. There are points where, whether it's our physical needs, it's our waking up tomorrow and needing bread or needing clothing or needing food, or if it's our kids growing up and becoming like what we hope and believe they will be, or whether it's trying to figure just different things in life out, that there are always things that we are in need of. And what Jesus says is the path to understanding how that works in your life and experiencing the gospel is that we become people who ask. Not people who solve it on our own, but we ask. We see God as the giver, and we're the recipient, and we begin to ask. He says, seek, and you will find, meaning that there is something on the inside of us that is always yearning for and searching for truth. We want to experience something greater than ourselves. Philosopher once said, there is a God-shaped hole in every heart, and the only thing that will fill that hole is God, that there is truth. And we are pursuing, we are seeking truth. And Jesus says, seek and you will find. He says, knock and the door will be open to you, meaning that as people living in this world, we are trying to get direction for our lives. We're trying to figure out, should I take this job? Should I go here? Should I figure this out? Should I do this with my kids? Should I give this much to the church and keep this much for myself? I mean, we have all these questions about direction in life. And what Jesus is trying to say to us is in all these areas, whether it's things that I need and I my life is struggling because I have needs, or my life is struggling because I have questions, or my life is struggling because I need direction. Does any of that resonate with you? Do you have needs this morning? Do you have questions? Is there any point where your life needs direction? Jesus says that the path is ask, seek, knock. And the tense in the original language of these two verses is not that I ask once or I just do a little seeking or I knock a little bit. It's that the tense is that it is a constant ongoing attitude of life. Meaning that here's the heart of the gospel for people who are following Jesus, that the gospel reapplies to my life every day. And every day I have new questions and I keep asking, but I'm asking not just randomly, I'm going to my Father, God. I have places where I have deep questions in my life, but I'm not just on some weird philosophical quest. I go to Jesus and he becomes the source of truth. That I am not just trying to make life work and I just open any door I want, that I realize closed doors are sometimes there for a reason, and I knock because I know that Jesus will be the one who comes and answers and sets the tone and the direction of my life. And the tense is in these, it's ongoing, everyday, constant attitude of life that I am taking these things that are a big part of my makeup, but I am always going to Jesus as the giver, and I am the recipient of grace. And at any point I leave, Jesus is the giver, I'm the recipient, he's worthy, I'm not, he's beautiful, I need his help. At any point where I leave that, I am in danger of becoming religiously self-righteous, of seeing myself on some level as the answer to my solutions, of seeing my religious acts as the ultimate truth, instead of just being a humble, blessed person who pursues my God as Father. And so what Jesus does is he tells us, he says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For the person who asks, keeps asking, will keep receiving. The person who keeps seeking will keep finding. The person who keeps knocking will keep having the door open to you. Man, these are some huge and beautiful promises. But they are all grace-based, meaning that I am the one in need and I am going to the one who is the answer to my problems and struggles. And it's always grace, always. And what Jesus, I think, is getting across to his disciples, those who follow him, is that this is the mode of life, that my life is characterized, that I'm going to God and I'm asking him for my needs, that I'm seeking him, that I'm knocking, looking for him to open the right doors. And so he gives us this illustration. It's a cool illustration. As he says, look at it, chapter 7, verse 9. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? I love this. He says, all right, here's the deal. Your dads, your moms, your family members. But he's using dad as an illustration. He says, all right, so if your kid comes up to you and says, Dad, I'm hungry. Give me some bread. Give me a cracker. You're like, hey, here you go, and you pull this plate out, and you get a really cool plate, and you throw a big old rock on it and say, hey, have fun. Well, that's just not right. Or he says, Dad, I'm hungry. I smelled something in the kitchen. It smells like, that tilapia that you bought, and man, fish, oh. Now my wife is going, if it's chicken, that's better. Fish, I'm not into, but whatever it is, maybe for you, it's prime rib or roast beef or, who knows. But You your kid comes to you and goes, I'm hungry and I smell what you're cooking. It smells good. And, oh, that fish, man, I'm ready. I'm hungry. I want some fish. And you reach into this pot. But out of the pot, all of a sudden, you pull out this big old snake and you hand it to your kid and go, hey, enjoy. And the snake's still squirming. And you're like, dude, that's just wrong. Call the child abuse hotline. We just don't do those sort of things. My family would all leave me. I mean, I'd be in trouble for weeks, okay? Because everybody in my family is afraid of snakes. I mean, they all are. This weird, over-reaching fear of snakes. So if I reached the pot and said, ha, oh, here you go. In fact, Josiah came home with a one of these fake snakes. It's about that long, plastic, hard plastic. Every couple days I hear someone go, it's plastic, easy, okay? You guys know it's there. But, no good father does that. And here's what Jesus is saying. You wouldn't do that. And some of you are here this morning, you had great dads. Your dads became the image of God for you and led you to God. But some of you are here this morning, and you did not get a good image of God from your father. And it's hard for you to figure out what it looks like to be father, because some of you had the dad that would have been demanding, that would have given you a rock, that would have given you a snake, that instead of being a giving, gracious dad, became a demanding, abusive, or abandoning dad. And this is what the Bible wants us to understand. If that's you this morning and your story is my dad didn't help lead me to God, he didn't help me give me a good, healthy image, that the Bible wants you to find Jesus and to find the true image of great fatherhood, and he wants to be your dad. He wants to love you like a daddy and be a benevolent, giving father to you. Because some of you are like, my dad would give me a rock. My dad would give me a snake. But the point of the story that Jesus is telling is he's trying to talk to these guys going, you're pretty good people. You wouldn't do that. Your father doesn't do that either. He loves you. He will be gracious with you. And so he says, none of you do that. Verse, let's see, I got to find my place again here. Here we go. Verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And here's the big picture. Here's the big point. That God is a gracious, compassionate, giving father.
He loves you, and he gives great gifts. And as long as I live my life of faith, seeing myself as nothing more than the recipient of grace, and that even, you know, there are commands in Scripture. I mean, Matthew 5 and 6, there's a lot of life change that we're being called to there. But even in those areas where I see my growth and God has given me passion, those areas are nothing more than places where God has called me to life change and he is doing in me what I can't do for myself. I am still the recipient, even at the places I see growth in my life, of the benevolent, gracious love of a great Father. And that's the path to avoiding drifting away into these people that we're kind of talking about through these messages. So how do I do that? Well, I think there's two responses to what this passage calls. I'm going to hit these real quick, then I'm going to talk about some of the gifts, okay? Two responses. And the first response that we have to have when it comes to responding to grace and understanding ask, seek, find is the response of humility. That we need to be humble people, that we need to figure out what that means. And first of all, let me explain, when the Bible talks about humility, when we say humility, we are not talking about this attitude that, you know, oh God, I'm just a worm, step on me now and watch me squirm kind of stuff, you know, that it's not this almost overreaching false sense of nothingness. Humility, at the very core, is the realization all the time that I am not the answer to my own issues. And therefore, I must run to the one who is. It is emptying myself and allowing Christ to fill me. It is pursuing him and not pursuing me. Humility, at the very heart of it, just says, I'm not the center of me. Something else, someone else is. And so humility is important. The opposite of humility, obvious, is pride. A couple passages on humility here real quick. First of all, James 4, verses 6 to 10, it says, he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. And Jesus is talking, said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the first kind of attitude that needs to be part of our lives as we look at even the words of Jesus here is that we have to have humility. We have to realize, I'm nothing more than a recipient. God is the Father. I run to him. He is the center of who I am. I trust Jesus in my life. And humility empties myself from being the answers to my own issues. Religious, self-righteous people begin to see themselves as the answer to their own issues, their spirituality, their pursuit of God, those sorts of things. The second attitude that we need to have in our lives is the attitude of dependence, that not only are we emptying ourselves, but we're running to God as the source, and our lives are fully dependent on him. And let's be honest, in an affluent society where we all feel like we're poor because we compare ourselves to the people who live in the next neighborhood over that have the bigger houses. But most of us have never woken up going, I am truly dependent on God for my bread for today. I mean, most of us just have never had that experience. Working out dependence is a hard thing. But we have to figure out what that looks like. We have to see even my house as an act of divine grace. And I'm dependent on God, that God is the source of every good and perfect gift, and I run to him. And so, you know, when Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open, these are acts of humility. First of all, that I don't see myself as the answer, that I'm not just working out my own truth, that I'm not just opening my own doors, but it's also dependence, that I'm running to Jesus, who is going to provide for me, who's going to help me find, who's going to open the right doors. And that God as Father is investing in our lives, giving us good gifts. Now, we all know this. Especially if you're a parent, you know what it's like to walk through Walmart with your four-year-old, right? How many times in a trip through Walmart do you get the question, Daddy, can I have that? My Lord, I was ready to throw my kid through the wall the other day, Josiah. I mean, you know, we're walking down cosmetics aisles. He's like, Daddy, can I have it? Because it's a green bottle. Seriously, dude. And imagine if I was the type of dad who just every time Josiah went, Daddy, can I have that? I threw it into the cart. And here's what I know. I go into Walmart, and I know that if I am patient, we will come to something. I am, you know, I'm a good dad, maybe overreaching. In fact, Heidi gets after me. Every time my kids go to the store, they don't even like going to the store with me anymore. They just like going because they know you're going to get them something. And here's the problem. My parents set the tone for this, okay? They are always buying. I mean, every time my kids show up at their house, they come home with new toys. We're like, they come in one door, and we're sending them out the other, giving them the Goodwill because we got more than what we can do, but they set the tone. So we're walking through Walmart. But here's what I know. As I'm walking through Walmart, my kid begins, Daddy, can I have that? Daddy, can every aisle, you know. I know that if I will be patient, we will come across something that he either really needs or really will bless his life in a real way instead of just random stuff that don't matter. Now, he is asking, and I am giving. But there is a difference here in that as an adult, most of the time, maybe that's stretching it, okay? I see the bigger picture, and I know what is really good for him and will make his life work better. And what we do, we come to God as Father. He is the giver of good gifts, but we're like the little kid who's going, I want this, I need that, answer this, help me with that. And God is a gracious Father will give us the things that speak into our lives that make us more like him and really make us the people that God created us to be, which if he gave us everything we asked for would absolutely ruin that in us, right? Just like if I gave Josiah everything he asked for in Walmart, it would ruin him. But ultimately, at the end, there's joy in my son because he knows his daddy loves him. And that's what Jesus is giving at. So I want to close with this. I'm going to buzz through this really fast. I got a list because the Bible lays out all kinds of gifts that the Bible, that God as our Father gives. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pop up. I'm not even going to read these verses. We're going to pop them up on the screens so you can see them. But I want to tell you the gifts. And this is not a comprehensive list. This is just some of them. Because what happens all through the Bible, it keeps telling us that God is the giver, we're the recipients. It's all grace. All of it. So here are some of those gifts. First of all, a few passages real quick about God as the giver. Look at this. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good gift is from God. Next verse. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness, meaning that God has given us everything we need to live and be like Jesus through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That everything we have in life, we need, we have it, God gives it, but he is the giver. Next verse. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? God is the giver. We're the recipients. We live our lives understanding it's all grace. I ask, seek, knock. God gives good things. So here are a few of the good things. First of all, John 3:16 tells us that Jesus is the gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that the greatest gift that God ever gave was his own son, Jesus, for our salvation. Next thing, that God gave the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 11, verse 13 says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Actually, this is a variation of the same passage we're studying in the book of Luke, and the best gift is the presence of Almighty God in our lives. He says, listen, when we come to have a relationship with God, God didn't just like forgive our sin. This Holy Spirit comes and he comes to us and he will give God's presence as a gift. Next one. Salvation is a gift. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation itself, every aspect of salvation is a gift. Next thing is eternal life. Romans 6:20 says, the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God, eternal life, that we will have this full, meaningful life, but it doesn't end at our death. It goes on forever, and that is a gift from God. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19 tells us a new heart, that God will give us a new heart as a gift. Look at this. I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone and from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Some of us, I mean, that would be the cry in our lives right now. God, I know my heart is hard. And God says, as a gift, I will give you a new heart. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 tell us that justification and redemption are gifts. For all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption. Here's what this means. That as a gift, God will forgive you and cleanse your sin. All the broken, messed up mess that you've made of your life and the guilt that you have in your life, God will just forgive you. But not only that, he will cleanse you and make you clean where that doesn't hover over you for the rest of your life. Next thing he says that we find out is that grace and glory are gifts. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Strength and power. Psalm 68 says, awesome is the God of his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. If you ever wake up in the morning, I know you teachers are right here this week. You're like, I do not know how I'm going to make it through the next 2 weeks. Go to God and be the recipient of strength and power as a gift. It's all of grace. All of life is grace. James chapter 1, verse 5 tells us wisdom is a gift. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. Here's the deal. Some of you are sitting here this morning, you're like, there's something in my life that I just don't know what to do. And here's what James says. Ask God, and God, who is the giver of great gifts, will give you wisdom. But keep asking, keep pursuing, keep seeking. Our daily needs, Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of heaven, God will add all these things to you. And it's referring specifically to food, clothing, shelter, our daily needs, that God is the giver of these things. And last thing I'll tell you is 1 Peter 4:10 tells us that as each received a gift, our spiritual gifts, our ability to serve God even in his church and for his kingdom, those are acts of God's grace and their gifts. I'm out of time, but here's the deal. All of life is a gift. And especially the good things that people have as they follow Jesus. We need to ask, seek, knock. So here's what this means. First of all, if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus, you're just seeking, you're kind of checking things out, let me tell you what it means to become a Christian. It means that you come to Jesus, you understand that Jesus came, he died for you, he rose again, and you begin this process of saying, God, I seek and follow you, I give my life to you. That can be done in a simple prayer. Even this morning while we're sitting here, you can become a Christian just by going, Jesus, I want you to change me. But for the rest of us, if you are a follower of Jesus, it means that this is the mode of our life, that all of life is grace. And here's what happens when we are recipients of grace. When we're recipients of grace, we become conduits of grace. And this is why the golden rule is attached to this passage. Verse 12 says, so, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, as you are asking, seeking, finding, or knocking, and you're receiving grace, it will change you so that you don't just become somebody who receives good gifts. You all of a sudden become someone who gives good gifts. And here's a funny thing, the golden rule. When I was in like elementary, third or fourth grade, I had an argument with one of my teachers in a Sunday school class. Because I was convinced that what the rule said, what the golden rule was, whatever other people do to you, you do to them. So if they're nice to you, you be nice back. But if they try to punch you, take them down. In Jesus' name. I could quote verses for it, okay? Some of us heard the golden rule as he who has the gold makes the rules. I think there's a Disney movie that said that. In a lot of ancient literature, including a lot of Jewish writing, but even in Plato's Republic, they use the negative form of this, that what you don't want people to do to you, you don't do to them. But here's what Jesus does. He turns it on its ear. He's the one place in ancient literature where he takes their negative command, don't do things to others that you don't want done to you. He turns it and says, do to others what you would want them to do for you. It takes it from a passive response to an active response where we have to do something for people. And the reason, the connecting word, so, is the key. You're recipients of grace. If you're a recipient of grace, you will not be a graceless person. If you're a graceless person, you become religiously self-righteous, and you need to come back to what it means to be the recipient of grace, to ask, seek, knock, and do that as a lifestyle. And that's the challenge. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to celebrate Jesus because he is the giver of good gifts. I just want you to know that this morning. He is the giver of good gifts, okay? ask him, seek him, pursue him, make it your life. Lord, we love you today. Praise you for your grace. Help us celebrate you and show our love to you this morning as we sing and honor you with our worship. And Lord, help us to realize that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. In your name I pray. Amen.